Good morning. Welcome, everyone. And I also want to echo Scott's thanks that he mentioned last week for all the gifts and support that you've given us for Pastor Appreciation Month. Really appreciate your prayers and your support. And also a reminder, those nomination forms are due today. If you didn't get yours in, please do that before you leave today. Behold the Lamb. That's the title of today's Advent reading. Beholding Jesus, God's anointed King. Fixing your eyes on Him. That's the idea. In that spirit, I want to talk to you this morning about incarnation and celebration. What I'm really talking about is inspiration. It's about adoration. It's about seeing the greatness of Jesus. The incarnation is a cosmic event. It touches the whole universe. Incarnation is about Christ coming into the world of matter and taking on flesh, God stepping into creation. Incarnation is a topic that causes a lot of people trouble, both believers and skeptics, because they try to figure out, what is this? How could this be? How could humanity and divinity be combined into one person? How could Jesus be God and be man at the same time? It puzzles many, many people. They get worried about the metaphysics of it all. Probably you and I are not going to figure this one out. And then you start thinking about, well now, how exactly did the Holy Spirit do that? What did the Holy Spirit do to Mary? Did he create out of nothing a little DNA and get the whole combination going in there? How exactly did that work? It's tempting to get lost in that, and people have tried to understand the incarnation, and it has upset Christians through the ages. There's about 13 different ways of getting it wrong that the church has recognized over the years. They all have long names. Ebionism, Gnosticism, we hear that one sometimes, Docetism, Monarchianism, Sabellianism, Manichaeism, Apollinarianism. That's probably enough for now. There will be a test on this later. You know, we need to understand things, but the understanding and the theory are less important than the fact. And we have to be careful to concentrate on the fact. So it helps to focus on the good expressions of the facts rather than getting caught up in trying to figure it all out. For example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, says this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God does not regard sin as the last word. The last word is love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think if you believe you've got that one figured out based on a theory, just wait until later and see. What happened in the atonement is something that is hidden in the depths of the Trinity. But the fact is there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he has given to us, placed in us, committed to us, this word of reconciliation. See, that's the fact. Jesus came, and now the word of reconciliation goes out to everyone. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. All you have to do is come. And you come to Christ and you accept him and he lives in you. This is the wonder of incarnation. The knowledge of Christ and who he is what causes us to turn and to place ourselves into his hands. You know, basically, the invitation of the gospel is based on the knowledge of who Christ is. You proclaim the kingdom of God, and you proclaim the humble king, and you begin to get a picture of what's going on. And that's the point at which you say, I don't want to miss out on this. I want to be a part of this. Being saved is a matter of participating in what Jesus is now doing on earth. It's not about what's going to happen to you later. There's a lot of good stuff there too, but it'll take care of itself. You engage in that by participating in what Jesus is now doing on earth. And he's really doing something wonderful. There isn't a single part of creation that is not touched by Jesus and what he's doing. And the endless controversies about his nature and all of that give way to simple obedience, to faith, to discipleship to Jesus. Now, a lot of the problem in trying to understand the incarnation is that we don't have a high enough view of matter. And that's been a problem for humanity for a long time. That was one of the reasons that the Greeks had such a hard time with resurrection. When Paul came preaching resurrection, they said, "I don't want that filthy thing back, that body. I don't want that." They wanted to get out of the body. But of course, matter is a good thing. It's like they say, it must be a good thing because God made so much of it, right? It is a good thing. We don't understand what matter is. That's what troubles people about the resurrection. They don't understand what matter is, or they wouldn't be troubled about the resurrection. They would understand that matter is quite capable of receiving God and all that is good about God. We humans have been trying to figure out what matter is for a long time. And for a long time, apparently, the only thing we knew about matter was that if you hit someone with it, it'll hurt them. And then we discovered fire. That was a big discovery, big breakthrough. I mean, where would we be without fire? We wouldn't be doing very well. Now you can burn people as well as hit them with it. I'm sure that came a little later. See, we're discovering what is in matter. And now we know that what is in matter is so great that we often wonder if we wouldn't be better off not knowing it, right? Oppenheimer, one of the people who contributed to the development of the atomic bomb, was burdened all his life with whether or not we ought to have done that. We can be thankful that most energy is locked up in matter and we can't do much with it. When we begin to understand it, we find that there's an awful lot of power in matter. It doesn't look like very much, but it's there. Just a gram or two of matter had enough power to destroy Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Just a few grams. There was more to it than that, but that's the amount that got converted into energy. Once you begin to understand this, then you're not surprised about much with matter. We have to have a greater view of matter. We have to understand that God made it, and it's very good. There's so much power in it that if you could get the atomic power out of a baseball, you could run an average car nonstop at 65 miles an hour for 5,000 years out of one baseball. That's a lot of power. That's one of the things about power. It makes available the strength to do things. And then the question is, what are you going to do with it? That's what the issue comes down to. Now, Jesus comes into the world to establish a point of reference through which the power that is in the body can be used for good. And he did that. It turns out that the power that is in baseballs and uranium and plutonium in all matter, really, comes down to light. You know that the key to that is that the energy in a piece of matter is equal to the mass of the piece multiplied by the speed of light squared, E equals MC squared. Don't get too scared by the equation. It's just the idea. And light is very fast. You know, it can go around the Earth more than 7 times in 1 second. So say 1/1000 and zip. There you go. 7 times around the Earth. Now square that, and you're 49 times around the Earth in 1 second. That is a lot of energy, even if the amount of the matter, the mass, is very small. Now you remember the first act of physical creation was light. See, you're getting close to the core of reality when you get into light. It's no accident that Jesus said he is the light of the world. And then he turned around and told some unsuspecting, ordinary people, "You are the light of the world." Light is the key to all physical reality. We have to think highly of matter before we can understand incarnation. Many people's trouble with incarnation is caused because they don't think highly enough of matter. Jesus is present in the material world in two ways. First, as creator, he created it. Under God, he's the power by which it was made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He made it all. He's present in it through creation. And you think about that equation again, E equals MC squared, and how much matter there is in the universe, and how much energy it must have taken to create it all. Think about that, and you might just begin to grasp the incredible power of Jesus. But he's also present in it through redemption, and that is incarnation. That is where he comes personally now, not just creating it out here, but now he comes personally and inhabits it. That's what Christmas is, sort of the opening doorway to. Jesus is now coming into matter in a different way, and that's incarnation. Once you understand the greatness of what he's already done in creating it, then the fact that he could come now and redeem it all of the physical world, is more amazing. Because you know the passage that we looked at earlier from 2 Corinthians says he was reconciling the world to himself, not just people, but the world, the cosmos, the whole created order. And that's clear from the rest of the teaching in the New Testament, that he comes to redeem the whole world, that somehow the whole world is infected in a way that makes things go wrong. As Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning. And you can sometimes hear that in many ways. Why? Creation is waiting for the sons and daughters of God to step into their role as brothers and sisters of the one who came first and who has led the way. So Jesus comes now in redemption and steps into the world in terms of flesh. Now, flesh is interesting. Flesh is physical matter, but it's not just matter. In Scripture, flesh often refers to human weakness or human tendencies apart from God. But flesh itself is not inherently evil. Flesh, when subordinated to God, is a good thing. It is a necessary thing. God made us to have flesh, and when he had done so, he said it was very good. So it is good as part of God's good creation. And when God brought the woman to the man, Adam said, "This is now flesh of my flesh." See, flesh is not just your physical body, but also your human abilities as they have been shaped by your social reality. That is to say, human abilities are almost totally social. The flesh isn't just about our physical bodies. It's about how our bodies and actions are shaped by the world around us, for better or worse. The way we act, think, and even the way we feel can be shaped by the people and the culture that we're part of. Not totally, thank God, but they have a huge impact. We are deeply social creatures. That's why no suitable helper was found for Adam among the animals. His flesh couldn't relate to their flesh. If you think about the abilities that make us uniquely human, speaking, thinking, creating, they aren't just things that we have on our own. We develop them by living and learning in families and in community. Think about language. The ability to speak is part of our human nature, our flesh. But the specific words we use, the accent we speak with, the language we speak, the way we construct sentences even, are learned through interaction with others. See, where I grew up, we never threw the horse over the fence some hay. That's unique to this culture here in Lancaster County. Our abilities are socialized. They grow and develop in a relational and cultural context. Now, flesh is a great reality that binds us together. There's a lot of misunderstandings about this. It's one of the reasons why we can't appreciate the incarnation, because certain parts of our tradition teach us to think badly of flesh. You must not think badly of flesh. Flesh is a good thing, and in fact, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, right? Some of our most popular Bible translations take the Greek word sarx and translate it as fallen nature or sinful nature. And that's a problem because it only gives you a negative view of the flesh. But where are you going to go? Get out of your flesh? No. Rather, you learn how to submit your flesh to the Spirit of God. Your natural powers are good as long as they are subordinated to God. When they are taken out of subordination to God, then they go crazy. That's where Adam and Eve went wrong. That's where we all go wrong, when we follow our own desires rather than following God's will. Flesh away from God is just plain old human desire. That's all it becomes. So now when you look at the scriptures, at the flesh and the spirit and what they do, you'll see that there's a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. But it's not always the Holy Spirit it's talking about. Take, for example, Jesus in the garden with the three disciples. They keep falling asleep on him, and he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's talking about our spirit, the human spirit. That is our will. The human spirit is the human will. Now take some time to think about this, because we're likely to run ahead to the Holy Spirit. And we'll get there, but we first have to understand the basic battle between human flesh and human spirit, or will, as it exists in ordinary human life apart from God. In life apart from God, flesh shows itself as desire. That's why the scriptures speak of the lusts of the flesh, desires, and specifically obsessive desire. It's not wrong to desire a drink of water when you're thirsty. So desire itself is not bad. But obsessive human desire governs so much of life. And in human life, desire alone is always simply a matter of focusing on the object of desire. You see this in children. You take children somewhere, and they see something they want, and they just turn into a want for that thing. Right? That's all they can think about. And you may try to talk to them. No, you know, if you spend your money on that, you won't have your money to spend on this. But I want that. That's the nature of desire. That's why when it's left alone, it's so destructive, because it's blind. Paul says in Ephesians 4 how we are in bondage to deceitful lust. Lust is deceitful in a simple way. It always says, "I want that." It just thinks about that one thing. The child just wants that toy. You look at it, and you can see it's just a piece of tinfoil, and it's going to break 5 seconds after they get it. Oh, no, you don't want that. Oh, yes, I do. That's desire. Desire simply focuses on its object. And it's always deceitful because it says, "Oh, if you just let me have my way, you'll be happy." But this doesn't just happen in children, right? So someone says, "I've got to have a donut." No, you don't have to have a donut. But desire says that you do. It doesn't think about alternatives. That's the nature of desire. And of course, you have many desires, and they conflict with one another. They're chaotic. You can't satisfy them all. And if you try to do that and live by desire, you will wind up doing things that are wrong just because you want what you want when you want it. Now, what's the difference between desire and will, between flesh and spirit? Your will is your spirit. It's your power to choose. Will is not just looking out for what you want. It's looking out for what is best. The main difference between desire and will is that will considers alternatives. Desire says, "It's a donut. That's it. That's what I want." And will says, "Well, maybe you should have some vegetables." And then it gives you other possibilities. The will was made like that by God in each of us. And he wants us to surrender our will to him so that we will have a guide to what is good. He provides us with knowledge of what is good. And we will have more knowledge of what is good if we surrender to that. If we open ourselves and learn from him. That was what the test in the garden was all about. He will support us and enlighten us and empower us to do what is good. The problem for human beings is not so much that we don't know what is good and right. There are some problems with that. But the bigger problem is just that we want something else. Thank you very much. You look at Eve in the garden, contemplating the fruit with that devilish thing looking over her shoulder, and what does it say? Well, it looks mighty good, and I believe it would taste good, and it will make you smart. But, she said, God said don't do that. And that's where the tempter comes in and says, oh, no, 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 you want that. And getting to where God wants us to be will always involve an element of not getting or doing what we want. You know, what the gospel brings to us is not what we want, but what's good for us. We will want it later, but we don't want it now. That's the way that works. Now, again, flesh is not bad in itself, but the way that it manifests itself is in desire. And there are two verses in 1 Peter, which we looked at this summer, that are very helpful on this. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Would you like to cease from sin? There is a way. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, see, there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly okay. No longer for human lusts or desires, but for the will of God. Now, I'm hoping you can take these things and invest some time in thinking about them, because they will help you to understand what is good and how to live for that. We don't know what to do with desire. We confuse what is good with what is desired. And then all the really good things are lost to us because we're over here chasing our desires. Flesh left to itself is a terrible thing. This is how Paul describes it in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Anybody ever heard of these? Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why? Why are these the deeds of the flesh? It's because people are driven by their desires. And if you are driven by your desires, then you will be disappointed. And in your disappointment, you're going to turn to all sorts of stuff to try to get what you want. So the key now is to give up getting what you want. And you'll get much more than you ever dreamed of, by turning your life through your will over to the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus comes into this world. He's born as a little baby and steps right into the world of sin, where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life dominate. He steps right into the middle of it, and there he brings redemption. He brings the power of God into that system, and right in that system, he sets us free. Romans 8, if you want to turn there, starts by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at that in context, you'll see that it's not talking about guilt. It's saying that there's nothing wrong going on in there, in Christ Jesus, that's worthy of condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer walking according to the flesh, or walking in the flesh, but are walking in the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who walk according to the Holy Spirit have their mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. See, I hope that just shines for you now, and you see clearly what it's saying. You are no longer living to satisfy your desires. You're living to satisfy Jesus, to be part of what he's doing. And you've come to see that your desires are going to be satisfied in a way that you can't even dream of. We don't see it now, though. And if you hear presentations of the gospel that basically promise you you're going to get everything you ever wanted, you know it's wrong. It's wrong. You have no idea what to want in most cases, right? That's the source of the chaos that leads to the works of the flesh. We want the wrong things. Our wanter has got to change. We surrender that to God, and we go for what is good as best as we understand it, trusting Him to sustain us and to teach us and to give us what we need. You see, there's so much in life that you will never actually want when it comes down to it. That's why it's so important for you to surrender your self-will to God. Will is not bad. Flesh is not bad. It's good, but you've got to get the order right. Jesus comes into our world, steps right into the realm of the flesh where we live, and begins to overturn the rule of human desire, of sin, and brings to light the power of God. Deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. We have deliverance from the way of the flesh through Jesus. That passage in Romans 8 goes on to say, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. See, if you trust the flesh, then even the law cannot help you. But if you trust Jesus, then the law is wonderful. That whole passage in Romans 8 on the flesh and the Spirit is so important to understanding how redemption through incarnation works. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He put Him right into the middle of it. And for sin, or because of what sin was, He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, He showed it. He showed what sin really was by coming in the flesh and defeating it by the power of God. What that means simply is He didn't have to sin. One of the things that constantly misleads us is the idea that somehow we just have to do what is wrong. Have you ever heard someone say, business is business? What are they getting ready to do when they say that? You know what they're getting ready to do. Oh no, we have to do this. See, when Christ comes, no more. You don't have to do anything wrong. Actually, the greatest way to step into the reality of God's kingdom is to do what you know to be right and trust God to take care of the outcome. Because when I decide that I'm going to do something wrong, that's where I've decided I'd better take charge. I better be in control here. Well, now we're right back into the flesh when we do that. When Christ came, He never found it necessary to do anything wrong. That's how He condemned sin in the flesh. He showed it up for what it was. See, Jesus came into the flesh where all the bad stuff was running, and He lives through it triumphantly. He goes to the cross, which is the ultimate place of the surrender of the flesh to the will of God, and comes through the resurrection as the risen Lord. Now, learning to adore Him in all of that is what we want to turn our minds to when we think of incarnation. There are many aspects of it. For example, you remember when He gave us the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is my body." That's the language He used. What was He talking about? Bread. Now, when you understand the greatness of incarnation, you may no longer need special explanations of what was going on there. Maybe He just meant bread. Maybe He just meant bread when He said, "This is my body." When you begin to understand the greatness of incarnation, in creation, in redemption, you'll never look at bread the same again when you do that. If you don't understand that, then you're going to have to think up some special way that the bread becomes something it ain't, right? Wayne talked about this the other Sunday when we had communion. You have whole segments of Christian history devoted to that, and special people who have the ability to turn bread into flesh and then explain why it doesn't taste like that or look like that at all. And then you have others who disagree with that, and they say, no, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. The substance of Christ is present with the bread. And then you have the really apprehensive souls, like the Baptists that I grew up with, and they want to make it only something symbolic, an outward symbol of an inward grace, as we say. Well, you just about lost it all by then. Maybe we'd better go back to bread. And you can do that if you understand that this is the cosmic Christ who is standing here and claiming all of it for himself. All of it. This is my body. You'll never think about bread the same again once you begin to understand that. That's Christ. He comes. He claims it all. He claims our life. He claims everything we're involved in. Our ordinary life is the place of incarnation. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's your whole life. That's the mighty word of God now become personal and available to you and me wherever we are. The things that we may not like, the things that trouble us, are things that we can still submit to the Logos, the word of God. You know, you're never going to get what you want. Did you know that? So just give up. Avoid the rush. Quit now. Just accept it. That's the nature of human desire. Apart from God, it is never satisfied. Again, it's not bad. That's the Buddhist idea or the Stoic idea that says that desire is bad. Get rid of it. Well, you can't. And anyone who says that they can is just faking it. Instead of saying get rid of it, you say subordinate it to the good. Trust God, who is in our world to bring it right. So now, as we come to Christmas, let's see Christ in his greatness. Let's remember how great and powerful he is. And let's draw on our scriptures to help us. Let's begin to see the greatness of God in his incarnation and how it covers the whole universe as well as us, and how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has placed in us the word of reconciliation. I want to recommend to you that you look at the last few Psalms this Christmas and use them to help you celebrate the greatness of what has happened. The last Psalms are all praise Psalms. They speak of the kingdom and how the kingdom is present and how great the king is. You'll want to read them out loud. They start at Psalm 145 and go on from there. But this morning, I want to close by looking at some of Psalm 148 and 150. Psalm 148 begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars." Now, you can walk around as you read these. You might even break out into a little dance. A little further on, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths." You ever look at God's creation, the great sea creatures? How can you not praise him? They're amazing. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. And then the last Psalm, 150, it's like the writer runs out of wind. He has to call for help, so he gets a trumpet to help him. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing." See? Dancing. Don't tell the bishop. "Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Cymbals that just keep on ringing after you smack them. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Father, we praise your name. We praise you for your mighty works. We celebrate your abundant goodness. We joyfully sing of your righteousness. We speak of your power, even though we can barely begin to even comprehend it. and yet your understanding has no limit. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for sending him to redeem us all, to redeem the whole creation. Help us to get even just a glimpse of his greatness this Christmas and to celebrate it. And let it overflow from our hearts and our mouths into the world around us. Let all creation praise you. And may your kingdom come. May our humble King Jesus reign forever and ever. Amen. Now all glory to God, who through his mighty power at work within us is able to accomplish infinitely more than anything we might ask or imagine. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in the mighty power of God.